Continuing in our series in the book of Zechariah, you would open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8 on the Pew Bibles. It's page 822. We are looking specifically for our text today at the last part of chapter 8, verses 18 through 23. Please listen carefully, attentively, conscientiously to the holy, inerrant, and inspired Word of God. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, The fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore love, truth, and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, Peoples shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, Let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, In those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Thus the reading of God's Word. Last week, as we looked at the first 17 verses of this 8th chapter, we saw God reaffirming His gracious covenant with His people. I will be your God, I will be in the midst of you, you will be my people. He assured them that He had not only not forsaken them, but that He would dwell in the midst of them. And He told them that as they demonstrated covenant faithfulness and obedience to Him, that He would bless them. He told them of His great love for His people and that He would save them. Remember, save them out of the countries to the east and to the west and bring them to Jerusalem. But He also told them, in the context of all that He was going to do for them, that they needed also to be active and engaged. He told them that they were to make their hands strong so that they could complete the work of building the temple in their day, and that they were to demonstrate their love for Him by living godly lives toward Him, but also directed toward their fellow man, to live in truth and justice and faithfulness with mercy. And now as we begin today in verse 18, we find another word of revelation coming from the Lord of hosts to Zechariah the prophet. Here's the first part of God's message here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, based on that verse, if you're remembering what we've read so far in this chapter and in the chapter before, it seems clear that this eighth chapter that we're looking at now is actually a continuation of God's answer to that question. Remember the question the delegation of men from Bethel brought to the temple, to the priests and the prophets? Shall we continue to weep and fast in the fifth month as we have for so many years? Now, that question that they brought only mentioned one fast in the fifth month. But this reply from God, notice, mentions four fasts. So let me explain again very briefly to you why the difference and what the connection is. The four fasts that God is mentioning here commemorate four very traumatic events for the Jews, the people of God, at the time of Nebuchadnezzar coming against them in judgment because of their sin. The fast of the 10th month, what seems to be the last one on the list, was actually the first. It was the one that was set in place because of Nebuchadnezzar bringing his armies and setting up his siege around the city. They were mourning the fact that Nebuchadnezzar arrived and besieged them. The fast of the 4th month was held because that was when, the 4th month was when the city walls were breached by Nebuchadnezzar and the city was taken. The fast of the fifth month was held because that was when the temple was destroyed and burned. And the fast of the seventh month was held because that was when the king had already been taken away, but that was when Gedaliah, who was the governor over the few remaining Jewish people in that area, that was when he was murdered by the Babylonians and the rest of the people were taken into exile. In chapter 7, remember, God had rebuked the people because their fasting for so many years had been focused on the losses they had suffered. We lost the temple. We lost the city. We lost all of these things. And they were mourning that. And they wanted to know, now that we see it coming back, can we stop? They were fasting because of their losses rather than fasting in sorrow for and repentance over the great sinfulness against God, which caused God to send that kind of thing against them to begin with. See, they thought they were being very pious, but God told them their religious acts were actually false religion because they were focused on their own felt needs instead of being focused on a response to God's holiness. And trying to respond in the right way to that. Now, what was a fast intended to be? It was intended to be an act of recognition, recognizing that we are sinful creatures in communion with and fellowship with a very absolutely holy God. People who do not even deserve the food that God so graciously gives us. Fasting was intended to be an act of humility, an act of contrition before God, where we repent of our sins and where we seek to be prepared to receive His blessing as we do that faithfully. That was the intent of fasting. Remember, I think I told you a couple of weeks ago that God had only commanded one fast, a fast for the Day of Atonement. Once a year, the people were to fast in preparation for that Day of Atonement, and that fast was repeated every year. Because God commanded them to do it every year, and because the Day of Atonement was repeated every year. The intent was for the people to fast in order to humble their hearts before God and to be prepared to rejoice in the atonement that God would provide for them through the sacrifice. The sorrow, in other words, the sorrow and repentance of fasting was intended to lead them forward to rejoice in the forgiveness and blessing that God would provide. They were tied. God's message in part of chapter 7 and earlier here in chapter 8 is that true sorrow and repentance over sin will and must lead to more godly and righteous living before Him. The two cannot be separated. Calvin says, "Fasting then is, as it were, the habit of criminals when the desire to obtain pardon from God." It's when we recognize that's what we are before Him. Fasting represents mourning, sorrow, recognition of guilt before God. But notice, here in our text, God provides a great and precious promise to those who truly have that spirit of humility and contrition before Him. Not those who were fasting for their own needs, but the ones who were really fasting in the right way. Notice what He tells them in verse 19. He doesn't promise that along with their profound mourning over their sin, they will also experience great times of joy. No, what He tells them instead is, I promise you that your experience of sorrow and repentance and even condemnation because of your sinfulness will be transformed into something completely different. See, fasting involves denying yourself even your normal, necessary daily food to show how undeserving you are of God's favor. But here in this verse, God promises that He is literally going to transform sorrowful fasting into joyful, cheerful feasts. Remember, God had not only instituted a day of fasting, He had instituted feast days for His people. And those feast days were intended to be time for the people to especially rejoice in the incredible blessings that their good and gracious God was pouring out on them. But don't miss what God says at the very end of verse 19. He's promised to turn these into joy and cheerful feasting, but notice what He says at the end. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Why do I focus on that? It's because God is continuing to connect His teaching about the necessity of righteous living with His promise of blessing, because He's promised to transform their mourning and fasting into joyful feasting. They must love. In other words, they must live out in their lives truth and peace. The one necessarily leads to the other. God Himself does not disconnect them. Why should we? Now, as we turn our attention to the last three verses in chapter 8, I want to encourage you to do that, to be thinking about, in other words, as we do that, two essential biblical principles to sort of frame this so that it helps to point us to the right view and interpretation of it. The first is found in the very wonderfully brief summary given in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question and answer 1. about what the Bible teaches us about what the chief end of man is. What our main purpose is for our existence here on this earth. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God, on the one hand, and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we were created. That's why we're here. It's not for our self-fulfillment. It's to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And the second principle along with that, that I want you to connect to that, is I want you to focus on the promise that God made to Abraham in Genesis 22:18. Remember when He made His covenant with Abraham, He promised him that in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. All the way back with Abraham, the beginning, essentially, of the nation of Israel and the Jewish people of God, God made it clear that it would be all the nations of the world that would be blessed through His seed. Now, as we think about that and get ready to get into this, I want to remind you again of the context in which these people are hearing these tremendous promises, these absolutely amazing, miraculous promises. Remember, God even said in the first 17 verses, if these seem like they're impossible to you, should I also think that way because I'm the one who promised to make them come true? So God understands how incredibly big and unbelievable these promises are, but especially so for these people, because remember that they are a people at this point in history who are very few in number. They are extremely poor. They are oppressed by Persia and the other nations and peoples around them. They are living in miserable conditions. Remember, God had set every one of them against the other, so there was no peace or safety or security among them. And they're living in a land that is in absolute ruins. What do they have to encourage them to think that this kind of grand and glorious promise could ever come true? They've been under the curse of God, and they have been literally despised by the ungodly nations around them who are wealthy and powerful and able to do, it seems, whatever they want to do. There seems to be no reason to think that's going to end from their perspective. And so it would be very difficult for them to see how these amazing things could come true. Which is why God, again, I'm pointing out to you, calls Himself the Lord of hosts 6 times in these 6 verses. This isn't anybody promising this to you. This is the Lord of hosts who is promising this to you. Now, do you remember how in verse 13, earlier in this chapter, God had assured the people of the Jews that just as He had made them a curse among the nations, that He would now make them a blessing among the nations? Well, a wonderful fulfillment of that promise is prophesied here in the last 4 verses. In these verses, God is no longer just prophesying about the restoration and blessing of the Jewish people. He's actually promising to them an extension and an expansion of the church beyond Israel out into the ungodly nations of the world. In chapter 4, verse 10, remember, God had warned them not to despise the day of small things. The things that look to them to be so insignificant, how could it really amount to anything at all? Well, God is telling them in this prophecy, don't despise the day of small things that you're involved in right now, because I have great things planned based on the things that you're doing here today. He assures them now that the meager and even miserable circumstances that they are going through and that they see around them are not the sum total of everything that He intends to do through them. God promises them that people shall yet come, even the inhabitants of many cities. Now, the word translated there as peoples doesn't refer to a bunch of individual people from different spots. It's a word that points to tribes, groups of people, flocks of people. And the word many is like multitudes. It's abundant. And so, what we're saying here, God isn't talking about just a few people from a few places are going to come and join themselves to the Jews as proselytes. He's talking about groups of people from a multitude of places are going to come in obedience to Him. And notice in verse 21 that this coming of the people isn't going to be the result of Israel becoming a major military power in the world and being able to go out and conquer all of her enemies and subdue them and bring them to the temple and to the worship of Jehovah through conquest. No, instead what God pictures here is a voluntary movement of people from all these various places. And not only is it a voluntary movement, but it's actually a movement that is extremely interested. Enthusiastic even. God pictures a time When people from one city or area are going to go to these other cities or areas, and they are going to, with enthusiasm, go to these people and ask them, I'm on my way to go and pray before God and seek His face. Will you come with me? I'm going. Will you come along with me? God promises in verse 22 that the result of all of this enthusiasm will be that many groups of people from strong nations will come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before Him. Notice again, these are strong nations. They're not nations that have been beaten into submission. They're nations that could, if they wanted to, completely ignore this and be strong enough to resist any force to make them do it. They're going to come voluntarily. They're going to come of their own will. This movement is going to be so effective that God promises in verse 23 that in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations will take hold of the sleeve or the hem of the robe of a Jew, saying, let me go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Think about what that would have sounded like to these people in their circumstances. But notice the reason for all of this desire to come to Jerusalem. It's not because you've got the best country in the world to live in, or the best city to live in, or you're the nicest people to be around. It's because we have heard that God is with you. Do you see the connection with what we've been talking about before? God's people must really love Him. They must be focused on Him and His glory, His holiness. They need to live in obedience to Him. They need to build His temple. They need to live their lives in a way that truly reflects to the people around them His glorious and gracious character. Because He plans to use all of that in order to draw multitudes of people from all over the world to come to faith in Him, because they see God is with His people. They see God's blessing on His people, and they are driven to come and to find out about it for themselves. Now, there's so much to unpack from this text today that, in terms of application, that with a plea for God's Spirit to help in this, I'm going to try to start on that right now, in fact. The first question as we think about application from this text for us might be the question, when was this prophecy fulfilled? Because prophecy is made, in a sense, to the people who are hearing it right then, although it almost always has a telescoping nature to the future, and in fact, the primary fulfillment is most often out in the future. Certainly the Jews of that day and Zechariah's day who heard this prophecy would have anticipated that this would mean a return of Israel to its exalted state as the leading nation of the world, with their Messiah king reigning from his throne in Jerusalem and all the nations coming and offering obeisance and worship and humbleness to them. Now, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, points out that there was a limited fulfillment of this prophecy in the nation of Israel, in the sense that from this time forward until the coming of Christ, there were a number of people from surrounding nations who were not Jews who converted to the Jewish religion, who proselytes, who became Jews and came to live in the nation of Israel. But certainly nothing on the scope of what is described in this prophecy in our text today. It's also worth noting that Isaiah, earlier even than Zechariah, had also prophesied about this very thing in his book, in chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, when he proclaimed, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Now, when prophets like Isaiah talk about the latter days, they're referring to the time of the Messiah, when the Messiah would come. Much as Daniel did when he was interpreting, remember that dream about the statue of the four different metals and gold and silver and bronze and clay, and he saw this small stone cut out of a mountain, not without human hands, and that stone rolls down and hits the statue and crushes it to dust, and then the little stone grows and becomes a mountain that eventually fills the whole earth. Notice the mountain in Daniel's dream. Notice the mountain in Isaiah. Notice the mountain in Zechariah. These are all connected. I've told you repeatedly that this book of Zechariah is a book of prophecy that points steadily and consistently and faithfully to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ Himself, the one who would come as God's faithful servant who would redeem and restore His people. The truth is that about 500 years are going to pass from the time this prophecy is given to the Jews through Zechariah until the day when its literal fulfillment will at least begin. If you were to look in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, you would be reading about the day of Pentecost, the day that Jesus had promised when He said that if He went away, He would send one like Him, another helper just like Him, the Holy Spirit, who would come and indwell His people and would give them power. And when you read about that in this passage, what you read is that men from Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. Does that sound like many nations, even strong nations? All of those who were miraculously made able to hear a Jew, Peter, telling them in their own tongues the mighty works of God through Jesus Christ the Messiah. And we are told later in that chapter 2 of Acts 9 that those people responded with a repentant cry, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Very similar to, "Let me take your hand, lead me to God," is it not? 3,000 converts were added to the church of Jesus Christ in that one day. And those converts, those people, went back out to their own countries and cities and towns and villages and homes and began to share with people what they had heard and seen and experienced and the salvation that had come to them. And the apostles also and their followers then went out on missionary journeys to carry that same gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel which first issued from Jerusalem. Now the sad part is that the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, had come to think of God and His covenant promises and all the blessings that He had promised as something that was exclusively their own possession. It's mine. It's not yours. It's all for me. And they clutched it to themselves. They had lost sight of the fact that when God made His covenant with Abraham, He made it specifically so that in His seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so in our text today, God once again makes His plan for that absolutely clear. His people are to be the means by which many peoples and nations are drawn to God. In other words, we as His people cannot be content, even today, with spending our lives just contemplating how wonderful and good and gracious God has been to us in our salvation. We must see to it that a primary part of our reason for existence here is to help bring many other peoples and nations to come to know also how wonderful and gracious God can be to them as well. Evangelism and missions must be something that we as Christians are committed to. Not just sort of in favor of, but committed to. One of the last commands that Jesus gave to His disciples was what? "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Jesus had a burden for the lost, did He not? It's why He came. It's why He died on that wretched cross, because He had a burden for the lost, the people who were dying in their sins. He came, he said, to seek and to save those who were lost. And he told Peter and the other apostles that he would build his church and that not even the gates of hell would be able to stand in the way of that expansion and building of his church. Remember the apostle Paul declaring that he was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Why? Because he said it was the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. Do you believe in the power and the ultimate triumph of the gospel? You see, unfortunately, it is often charged that we who believe in Reformed Calvinistic doctrine will have little or no concern at all for evangelism and missions because we believe that God's already ordained everybody that's going to be saved, so what's the use? It's all going to happen according to His plan, so why bother? Now, sadly, that has been true of some within our ranks. But it shouldn't be true. And it has not been true historically. Do you know that in the 1700s and 1800s, it was primarily men who were solidly reformed in their understanding of Scripture, Calvinistic if you will, who led the great missionary efforts that would reach out to the whole world? Men from Scotland and England who went out to places like India and China and Africa, all around the world carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring in the nations. See, these men earnestly believed in the promises that God had given both in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, and in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 14, that one day the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. How fully do the waters cover the seas? Right to the shore, don't they? Completely. And they were convinced that that's what God meant, that the knowledge of the Lord would cover the earth. In that same way. It was a promise from God, and they were committed to doing their part to helping see that promise fulfilled. In other words, they didn't believe that things were just always going to get worse and worse, and eventually we were all going to be in such misery until Christ came back, and then He would make it all better. Certainly things are going to continue to be bad, but they very clearly believe God was promising that all throughout the future of His church, there will be times when I will pour out my Spirit and the knowledge of the Lord will spread throughout the earth. Those men earnestly prayed as their beloved Savior taught them to pray, that His kingdom would come and His will would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. We should be praying for and earnestly supporting the missionary work of the church in our areas around us and throughout the world. But our text here also shows us that evangelism is not just that global send people out to preach to and reach out to others, but that evangelism is also supposed to be very personal in nature. Notice what God promises in verse 23. Yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before God. But notice that He says, in those days 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Do you see that these unsaved people that are being prophesied about in this prophecy are going to be coming to an individual Jew to be led to the knowledge of God? Now, you may think that this can't possibly be speaking about you because you're not a Jew, right? You're a Christian. That's about Jews. So I'm exempt from that. Well, not exactly. Because the Apostle Paul, remember in that passage I read to you earlier from Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, says, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is the matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, one whose praise is not from man, but from God. We are the Jews, the true Jews. That's what Paul was telling us. We are those who are the true seed, children of Abraham. And this prophecy applies to us. In his commentary in this text, Phillips reminds us that the majority of people who are saved today report that they came to faith through the personal witness of a friend or a family member. Now, they may be converted in the church by the preaching from the pastor, but they're in the church because of someone they knew who reached out to them and who impressed them in some way by the Spirit. See, our text here makes it clear that we can't hide our faith under a bushel basket where it can't be seen or heard. These people came to believers asking to be led to God because they had heard God was with them. Well, how do they hear that? Our living faith should be something that is always finding its way through our lips in our conversations to others. People should be hearing from us that we are people who believe in God and have been saved from our sins by Jesus Christ. We should be sharing with others the difference that that has made in our lives. Well, yeah, but how do you have those kind of conversations with people? I mean, it's kind of hard to just walk up to somebody and start telling them that. But the Bible is also very clear that it is primarily through the preaching of the Word of God that most people will be brought to saving faith. Paul summarizes this in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But what is it that compels these people to come to us? Whether it's to us as individuals or in our corporate worship services to hear the preaching of the Word. What is to bring them here? It isn't supposed to be that we're the best looking, the nicest people, the most fun to be with, that we can give them the most things and make them feel so good about everything. It is because they have heard and seen that God is with us. You see, it is the power and presence of God that truly draws the people to Himself. Even Jesus taught, the master evangelist, the Messiah Himself, even He taught that no one can come to Him unless what? The Father draws them, right? Jesus Himself acknowledged the truth. The context of our text today helps us to see that it is as we demonstrate our love for God and love toward others, as we live our lives in faithfulness and obedience to His revealed will, as we seek by the power of His Spirit that is in us to reflect in our personal lives and in our corporate worship the gracious and glorious character of God, it is through all of that that He will make them aware that He is with us. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers of all time, one of the people I really respect a lot, comments very effectively on this. He says, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. That is how revival comes. That must also be true of us as individuals. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody who is not a Christian as we can possibly be. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like Him, the better. And the more like Him we become, the more we shall be unlike everybody who is not a Christian. He then continued, what the church needs to do is not to organize evangelistic campaigns to attract outside people, but to begin herself to live the Christian life. If she did that, men and women would be crowding into our buildings. They would say, what is the secret of this? But as we come to the end of our time in the passage today, I would be absolutely remiss if I didn't clearly hold out for you the absolutely perfect and exact fulfillment of this prophecy. We've spoken about this so far in what can be seen as general terms, but notice and remember that God spoke to Zechariah in this prophecy about a day when 10 men from the nations of every tongue would take hold of the robe or the sleeve of a Jew, of one Jew, and would say to him, let us go with you, for we've heard that God is with you. There is a very real sense in which this prophecy is not talking about just any Jew or just any Christian, but is talking about the Jew. About Jesus Christ, the one who is the true seed of Abraham, through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. John introduced us to him in the very first verses of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and notice, the Word was with God. God was with him. And the Word was God. In chapter 3 of his gospel, he tells us about Nicodemus coming to Jesus. And Nicodemus told him, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus himself declared that he had been sent by the Father. And in John 8:29, he said, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him." Why did I give you the last half of that verse? You notice that for Jesus also, the Father being with Him is because He's always doing the things that please the Father. If it's true for Jesus, why is it not true for us? Again, the connection between living godly lives if we are redeemed by grace. Jesus declared that if He were lifted up, if He were crucified, that He would draw all men to Him. And in fact, it was on that cross where one act of the fulfillment of this prophecy was brought about, when one thief turned to Him and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." But it's also interesting to think about that cross. That it was on that cross also that for the first and only time there was a sense in which the Father was not with, that God was not with Jesus Christ. As He cries out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God was not with Him then because He who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. In other words, He who knew no sin came to be the greatest sinner that ever lived in God's eyes, because all of our sins were piled on Him and He took them as His own so that we could be made righteous. And as His gospel, that gospel of the cross and His redemption of His people, as that gospel goes forth every day, there are more and more people all around this world who are taking hold of Him and asking Him to lead them to God. You see, Jesus Christ is the one who is truly able to take us from the mourning and fasting and condemnation of our lost and hopeless state before God and transform that condition into joyful and cheerful feasting, by causing us to be born again. One day He promises us that all of His beloved people will sit at the banquet feast of the Lamb with Him and enjoy absolute abundance in His presence. So as you think about all of this that we've looked at and talked about in this text today, the question to ask is, do you know Him today as your Savior? The clear imperative out of this text is that you are to take hold of the spotless and righteous robe of Jesus Christ today and ask Him if you can go with Him. Pray that you too can come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior, not only as one that God is with, but also one who is God in the flesh. Let's pray.